Good morning once again. So this is my fourth trip to Haiti, and I've given a message every time when I've come back. It's been my privilege to do so. In this one, this morning, I thought I'd make it a little more abbreviated, just because I think most of you are familiar at least what I've done in the past, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time this morning kind of going over history and stuff like that. There's no trivia questions today. I know you're all looked. That's probably why you came, Nick. But I do have some pictures. I do want to talk a little bit because I think Aid for Haiti is something that is somewhat of an evolving work as the Lord leads. And Haiti, as I've mentioned in the past, is such a country in transition. In fact, one thing I would note about this trip that was especially prominent in my mind was that it is a country constantly, you know, under construction. I mean that both physically in the buildings since the earthquake occurred in January of 2010, but it is kind of, things move so slow there. Everywhere you turn, there's just buildings in partial stages of construction. It's probably something not uncommon in most third world countries. We certainly see construction here going on, but it's such a slow pace. And it kind of reflects, in a way, it's an allegory to what Aid for Haiti is doing. So part of what I want to do in lieu of showing you pictures, well, in addition to showing you pictures, rather, is we're going to talk a little bit about what Aid for Haiti wants you to pray for in the future. Because I really consider myself as part of this family, we're partners with Aid for Haiti, in you sending me, by God's grace and your financial support sending me, and then in turn, me coming and reporting those needs to you, we're partners in this together, and it's a neat thing. So I want to keep you both updated, but I want to make you all aware of the specific needs that we have as an organization, a very small organization, but we have the potential through God's power to do great things in that country. And so I'll talk a little bit about this trip. Of course, Haiti is half of Hispaniola. It's Dominican Republic on one side and then Haiti on the other. And this time we flew into Port-au-Prince and we went down to an area right down here called Tiquave. It looks like Petit Goave, but Tiquave is how they pronounce it. And it was my first time down there. It is actually where Caleb Trent, who most of us know, but some of us don't, he's an emergency room physician. Oh, thank you. Emergency room physician who now lives in Lawrence, Kansas with his wife Anna. They were along on a trip, and he's one of the founding members of Aid for Haiti, of course. When he went down after the earthquake, that is the area that he was in. So he was somewhat familiar with the area. And we went from there down into the mountains, right about where that M is, a very mountainous region, and that's where we did our clinic for the week. And so it was me and Vita, my daughter, and then Caleb and Anna, husband and wife, and then a nurse who works with Caleb in oncology. Her name was Jill Haynes. And so the five of us were the ones who came into country, and then we have Michael and Brianna Rudolph, who are in the country all the time. They live down there as full-time missionaries and kind of serve as our field director down in Haiti. They man the truck and the Aid for Haiti house. And Michael's sister, Virginia, is also trained in nursing as well. So it's basically the eight of us. The eight of us went down to this town called Senkiyim. And it's out seemingly in the middle of nowhere in the mountains, but when we got there, we found that there was erected like three really large American-style built buildings, and that was just really awesome. After being all sweaty and dusty from that road traveling up and down the hills and getting banged around in the back of a car, and these buildings were, you know, they were classrooms, so they had concrete floors, but nice concrete walls to keep the bugs out, and we set up our clinic there. And you guys probably want to see some pictures while I'm talking about this journey, right, rather than looking at the map. So this is just such a picture of Haiti. This is just driving in Port-au-Prince from the airport, making our way down to Tiquave. And this is just where you buy your fruit, right? So just pictures of Haiti and its poverty, really. It amazes me every time to see the stark contrast between what we have and what they don't. But I've said in the past when I come back, it's not so much with guilt that I don't necessarily feel guilt about what I have. It's more I understand that they have such a happiness in their poverty in some sense. I don't think they're running around jumping and smiling about it. But there is there's a lack of depression that we see in the United States with all that we have. So it's a reminder that, you know, our stuff doesn't really matter a whole lot. This, of course, Dr. Caleb Trent. I took this picture in particular because my wife noted that his voice and his mannerisms really remind her of a guy named David Turturro. And David Turturro is a wedding planner. It's an aside that he's gay. It has nothing to do. Caleb doesn't seem gayer. But the first thing we did when we got down there is Michael and Brianna, our field directors, husband and wife, they were recently married in the States, and they went down there and they wanted to celebrate with their Haitian family. And so we got to go to a Haitian fete, as it's called. And that's just a wedding ceremony. Haitians spend all their money on weddings and funerals. Interesting, right? And so they feed as many people as they can. So they buy goats, they buy all kinds of food, and they make this enormous spread. And in fact, if you don't have a great celebration for your wedding, you're really kind of shunned. So that's where they spend their money traditionally. I don't think it's all that different here, right? I mean, is it the marriage ceremony? People just spend gobs and gobs of money on it. So no different there, but this is Caleb decorating. He's the wedding planner. This was at this little area. So someone in the United States would have paid literally thousands of dollars to have this locale. We were right on a beach up off a rock wall looking over onto the ocean, an island in the distance, palm trees, and this was like a little stepway down to the beach that's there. This was just free to them. You know, Haiti doesn't have a lot of, American weddings there, so this was me just down on the beach, yours truly. This fellow was just cleaning up the beach for this property. Trash just kind of washes up on the shore. I don't know why that's the case. I talked to Caleb about it. I said, why don't other Caribbean islands have trash just washing up onto the beaches? But I guess they have sanitation, and just in Haiti, trash finds its way everywhere, it seems. So washes up onto the beaches. This was a nice little skiff I saw. Nice sail there. So this actually is a video I took, and I thought it was just kind of interesting because it's this guy, that boat we just saw, this is a guy building one of those boats. And the way I took this picture is I kind of, you never want to hold a camera up on someone. You know, that's kind of what they say don't do, because it's rude, right? Especially I don't know them. And culturally, you don't know how they're going to respond. I don't want them thinking I'm stealing their soul or something. So I filmed this. I had my camera and I had my back to him. Looked like I was filming elsewhere. I fooled him, right? Yeah. Boy, this isn't going well at all, is it? No. There's Michael and Brianna. Just thought I'd include a picture of them, and Caleb and Anna. Just beautiful location. So we started off with the relaxation before the trip, but then we headed up into the mountains. So it's beautiful. Haiti's a tropical paradise, of course, and I've often contrasted the immense poverty and the need, and just especially how dark the country is with the voodoo influences, with the extreme beauty. It's always a contrast to me. Isn't that cool? That thing was a foot across. I'm teasing. It was actually like that big. This again. Boy. I'm highlighting my sinfulness versus some of the wildlife. So this is the Aid for Haiti house that we stayed at one night. It's a little bit off the beaten path, but it's a place that the people can go back and kind of be away and get a little respite from the medical clinic. So that's where Michael and Brianna live, as well as his sister Virginia. That's the house with Anna there. The upstairs. So it's pretty nice, pretty well furnished. They're, of course, in the process of building and moving in. This is the gatekeeper's house, so to speak. We have a translator that has been with Aid for Haiti for some time named Wilmond, and he lives in that house right at the entrance to the Aid for Haiti property. So this was just heading up into Saint-Guillaume, just moving away from Tiqua. That's the bay that we're at. And just landscape everywhere. It's just mountain after mountain after mountain, so it's really beautiful. These are our bathrooms. Have you ever seen a prettier view from four bathrooms? There's four doors on the other side as well, so when you went to do your business and came out, you were met with a glorious view of mountains, and the pictures do not do it justice. It's just, you see forever. So that's in our nice spot. I think me and Vita pitched our tent right here. But Caleb and Anna and Vita and Virginia and then Jill, the nurse who went down with us. I don't know how I snuck this picture in. That's actually Lorna. That's at home. But that was the tent we set up when we went to Haiti, so it looked about like that, right? And so these are the buildings that they had the schools in. So during the day, we were kind of where I'm taking the picture from. There's another building, and that was where we held clinic But that is the place where the school was held during the day. So tons of kids running around. It was actually a rather nice circumstance. When I've been to Haiti in the past, we've been in very, very poor areas. And I don't want to mischaracterize all of Haiti as very poor. There are a few spots that aren't, that would have what we consider middle class, but typically if you go up into the mountains, you're met with very impoverished people who don't see a lot of medical care. And that's kind of been Aid for Haiti's mission, right? But when we went here, we found that the people were actually fairly well off by Haitian standards. It was a nice village. People had received medical care or at least had access to it because they're about 10 miles outside of Tiquave. They can actually, in a day's walk, go down into the city and seek medical care. What we did find, though, when we were doing medical clinic there was that there was a lot of medical noncompliance. In other words, so say if you need to be on blood pressure medication, then you understand that you're supposed to take it the rest of your life, presumably, right? Unless you have dietary changes. Well, every single person I came across who had high blood pressure, which is a problem in Haiti, they had medication in the past, but then they had run out of it, or they only take it when they start to get a headache, kind of like we would take Tylenol or ibuprofen. So there's a real lack of knowledge about how these medicines are used. And in this population specifically, we found that they really needed to be educated. I had one fellow who had a hernia. He had an inguinal hernia since he was a young boy, and the reason he felt he had it is they didn't tie up his umbilical fast enough. That's not how it happens. Hopefully we all understand that. So, yeah, no air through the umbilical. That doesn't cause that, but that's kind of a perception that they have because there's a lack of medical education. So this is Vida in our pharmacy. You know, the Lord is gracious, right? And it seems that every time we had a need, the Lord met it in a unique way. In this case, it was kind of in Vida going at all. Vida, when she went last April at this time, she went with Deb and Emma and me. And when she got on the plane to leave, she looked at us and she said, "I don't want to leave." And it really kind of touched our hearts. You know, we didn't expect that. And so when she found out that I was going again, the first thing she said is, "Can I go?" And, you know, we are excited that she has that spirit to her because it's an uncomfortable trip, and she's a 14-year-old girl. But at the same time, when she came on this trip, I didn't know exactly how she'd fit in. The last time she was with Emma, and she had the comfort of her mother there. So there was a concern that, you know, she might be a little more intimidated on this trip. But the Lord actually had her. One of the other girls, Brianna, who was going to work the pharmacy with her, had a mouth problem. Anyway, she was sick for a lot of that and couldn't help out very much at all. And we saw about 300 patients over the course of 3 days, which is quite a bit. And nearly all of them got some form of medication, which had to be filled in this pharmacy. And Virginia knows the language. She's there. She's translating. So she couldn't really help fill all the medication. So Vida was able to fill lots, probably three-quarters of the scripts. So that's just awesome, you know, that the Lord used her in such a specific way. She wasn't just another add-on person in the trip. And she has no medical background, right? She's a 14-year-old girl. But with a little bit of training, she was able to be a part, a huge key part of this trip. To be enjoying the food, which she doesn't have a problem with. She would eat it more willingly than me. So, but she did get exhausted. And she snuck this picture of me. Right? I had the ability to text, right? So I got this plan that allowed me to text from 80 and I could make some phone calls, what have you. But I had this little cat nap after clinic one day, and I woke up and I looked at my phone and Vida had sent a picture to Mom of Dad sleeping with the comment, "He's snoring, what should I do?" And Mom had written back, "Roll him on his side." Anyway. Isn't that a cool picture? That's Caleb. Me and Caleb have this challenge here where we like to, when we go to Haiti, we like to snap cool pictures of each other. There's a little bit of a moray going on there, but we just find these cool shots because there's always in Haiti, there's such vistas and things like that. So he was walking up on this hill and the sun was setting blazingly below on the horizon, and he gets up and there's these three trees in this picture, and I thought, I won. That's the best picture I'm going to get of him. And so that's him looking down the mountain. This was one of the translators we had. We got three young guys, ages, you know, in their mid-20s. I think Jude here was 21. He is a believer, translates English fairly well. He wasn't great, but he was good enough to get by with the help of especially the other two translators. But I really appreciate that young man because between me and him, we were able to pray on when you see the patients, a lot of times it's like a clinic. We have sheets set up, and we sit down, we ask them why they happen to come, and we talk a little bit about them about their medical history, and we try to help them out in what way we can. But sometimes you get burdened by the number of people coming to you all at once. And I feel this pressure to help as many people as I can. In this case, I felt burdened more to pray with everyone. And I didn't do it the first 2 days, but Wednesday I just purposed in my heart to pray with every single person who came into the curtains where I was staying. We had four of us doing the providing, so to speak. And it was a great day. It was the best time I've had in Haiti because I felt like I was actually connecting with the people. And I met several Christians who I just knew because of their demeanor, because of, the interaction, I knew they knew the Lord when they made that profession. And there were others who were kind of unsure and made strange statements like, the only way you get to heaven is if you don't murder someone. But Jude was just great because he was very engaged with that. And I think me and him connected that day in a great way. And it was just awesome to see. Lots of Catholics, as I've mentioned in the past, about 84% of the Haitian population claim to be Catholic. So lots of works-based gospel, right? So that's a huge hurdle to get over. And even a lot of the people who consider themselves Christians have the problem of thinking that somehow they need to still work to appease God and that going to church is the faithfulness required of them. A problem not peculiar just to Haiti, right? This was the school kids. I thought it was just a neat picture with the Haitian flag up there, but all of them in their uniforms, and they love to get their pictures taken, and you could take their picture and show them, and then everyone wanted their picture taken. The good-looking guy named James. Me attempting to get a cool shot of Caleb. Our food was great. I don't know if you can really tell in this picture, but food is always one of those things that you go down and you're a little concerned about. Whenever you go to a foreign country, you're like, you want to be kind, you want to eat everything set before you. But these gals, they did such a great job preparing. You can even see they would cut onions up and just make everything very decorative for us. They were very concerned about having no wrinkles in their tablecloth, although I see a few. But they took good care of us. These are the translators, these three guys, of course, with me and Caleb. So who is that right there? Someone tell me. You're the only young person in the room right now, so who do you think it is? Usher. Who guessed it? Yeah, is that Usher? Usher in the middle of Haiti, how about that? No, that was our translator named Rudy. But when me and Caleb, when we picked these guys up, we met them in Tiquav, and the guys were walking up with their backpacks on, and they were some cool young guys, right? They dressed pretty well, and he's sauntering up, and man, I'm like, Caleb, that's Usher. Usher's about to get in the car with us. So we made him put on the glasses. And by this time, we were trying to be kind of quiet about it because we didn't want to make a big scene. We didn't even know if he knew who Usher was for that. But he did, and I think he took it as a compliment. So this I wanted to do. I actually don't know if we'll have to see if we can even hear this. But so one thing I've done several times is when we're singing in church, we have these church meetings in the evening, and we get to hear the Haitians sing. And they're hymns which we're familiar with. And it's so cool. It just gives such a flavor of the people. You know, it's that French-sounding Creole, and some of it's very nice. I don't know if we'll actually be able to hear it, but we'll give it a shot real quick. No, you can't. Oh, good idea. I hear it coming from here. Can anyone hear that? Bill heard it. All right, well, that was worth a shot, right? So that's a picture of our cooks, the lovely food, the goat, which I did avoid. I just can't get myself to eat goat. I think I did last trip, and I think I had too much hair. So was that the problem? Yeah, because they use all the goat, right? This was just a cutie. The kids just melt your heart. You just see them. They are, you know, it's just like kids here. They're cute. They love getting their picture taken. This one looked really, really depressed, like she did not want her picture taken. But all the reason for me to do it. I thought he looked like Obama. A little bit? No. Must have been the Haitian air. So Caleb got to ride up the mountains while we were in the back of the truck. He got to ride with CJ. CJ is the pastor of the church that we were doing the clinic at in Sankeyem. Really neat guy. He has worked with Michael in the past and very fluent with English as well, so that made it easy to communicate with him, but very grateful. He was at the clinic every morning when the people were waiting out in the sun to be seen. He was the one just proclaiming gospel to them, because a lot of the people weren't people from that church. They're people coming in from the mountains. And so that's, again, an opportunity that Aid for Haiti has to reach the people with the gospel. One thing we always stress to the people that we're seeing, and something I included in a lot of my prayers with them, was that the healing does not come from the medications. The medications are going to be gone in 30 or 60 days. And the healing is going to come from the Lord. And we try to constantly stress that the physical problems that they're having are, you know, just repercussions of the spiritual problems that are at the heart of man. And again, just kind of giving out the gospel. And so that kind of brings us to Aid for Haiti's future plans. And while we're going to continue doing medical clinics, what we really want to do is see the gospel outreach expanded. And maybe start into doing something more along the lines of medical training. See, lots of people send doctors and nurses down to Haiti, to Honduras, to Guatemala. Medical tourism is very popular in the United States. I mean, people are altruistic. They're being charitable. But at the same time, a lot of that's just for, you know, just for the ability to go and do something exciting. So there's no lack of people to go to countries like this. There's no lack of government or non-government organizations in Haiti doing. It's actually the densest group of non-governmental organizations given its proximity to the United States. The problem is people go in, they see patients, and they leave, right? Haiti's problem is that they do not have enough doctors. They do not have enough nurses. They do not have enough medical technicians who have the knowledge to pass that on. So one thing that we're praying for as a group, Aid for Haiti, and we'd like you to pray about as well, is how the Lord can use us to better train the Haitian people. And that might come in the form of doing continuing medical missions. We do like the opportunity it affords us to see people who are in the farthest regions, because that's what we've been able to do, go places where there aren't Americans or Europeans or Canadians going down into the cities and having clinics. We want to meet the unmet, right? But still, it feels a little bit like we go, we help a little bit, and then we leave. And we want to be able to have a greater impact. So that's something we want to pray about. Maybe the Lord wants us to continue what we're doing. But that's the big prayer right now, is the direction of Aid for Haiti. So just continue to remember to pray. Some two cool things I will mention. As far as things that occurred, you know, the Lord, every trip, like I mentioned, Vita was such an integral part, and that was somewhat unexpected, but the Lord is gracious. Jill, who was the oncology nurse who went down for the first time, she was such a huge blessing to the trip. She's so soft-spoken and gentle. She had traveled abroad. Her husband is with Navigators, which is a Christian organization, and so she had traveled abroad with them. But she had been longing to go on a medical mission. She hadn't been able to use her nursing in that capacity. She heard that Caleb had done this, and for the past year she had been praying about it. And her daughters came up to her, and one daughter in particular brought some money and said, we know you wanted to do this trip, and we had been praying about it, and we've collected this money, but Mom, I want to tell you it's not a whole lot, and so I'm a little disappointed, but it's what we could. And she's like, no, of course, whatever you can give is fine. And she opened up and there was a check in there, and it was a check for $652. And Jill about burst into tears just then, but she had just a couple of days before bought her plane ticket for $651.40. And so just a comfort to her to know that the Lord had her go on this trip for a reason, right? But just another story about how good God is, and what a testimony to her daughters. That this was a seemingly paltry amount, but it was exactly the need, and it was met perfectly. God does that constantly. We brought some medicines down from the United States. We try to resupply ourselves to some extent, but I happened to get my hands on two medications, which we don't use at all. But I thought, well, I'll bring them just in case. So I took them on the plane, and one was a statin. It's like Crestor, you know, the for cholesterol-lowering medication, which we just don't use because it's a maintenance drug. It's something you have to constantly give to lower people's cholesterol. And just didn't figure we'd have a need, but I brought it. And we also had some Synthroid, which is for thyroid. Again, a maintenance medication. You just don't, you know, unless you're testing people's blood levels. But we took it, and we get down there, and Caleb, I said, Caleb, should we bring it with us on the trip up into the mountains? Should we, you know, mess with the space, taking up space? And he said, just throw it in. I found that if we have it, we should take it. The Lord uses it in some weird way. So you can guess the end of the story. We get up into the mountains, and we encounter a woman who had had a stroke probably a few weeks prior to that. And her profile, even though we couldn't do blood tests, all pointed to the probable cause being that she had high cholesterol and atherosclerosis of her veins, so in her arteries. So we gave her the statin. So the Lord used that, right? And then we came across a woman who was not anemic, but always cold, and kind of all of her symptoms, ruling out everything else, looked like it was probably hypothyroidism, and she would need, you guessed it, Synthroid. So those are just little things. They don't mean much in the grand scheme of things. They might not have permanently healed someone, but it's God's grace to us, and that's what these trips really do. I found that as much as we can bless the Haitian people, it's a huge blessing on me. It's a huge blessing on Vita. It was a blessing on Deb and Emma last year when they went, and every time Caleb gets to go, and it's a huge impact on us. And so it's something that I want to encourage as the future, as we move into the future work of Aid for Haiti in whatever form that takes. It's not necessarily always limited to people who are medical professionals. Whether it's Deb or Emma or even Vita being used so mightily here, it's not something outside of your ability to do and be a part of. So take that for what it is, but pray about it, because the Lord might want to use you in such a way. Haiti's not that far away. All right. Does anyone have any questions about anything? Kathy? Sure. Who is Usher? Is a pop musician. He sings, dances, that kind of thing. He's on The Voice. Number two, yes. So the Haitian culture, yes, especially the older women. You do see some of the younger ones, due to the Western influence, especially since the earthquake in 2010, you start seeing a little bit more shorts. But still, even the young gals, a lot of them, the majority of them, in a way of 95-98%, still wear skirts. And the older women all have their head covered, I think, due to Catholic tradition. So, yeah. So I don't necessarily feel threatened. I don't think you should be ignorant of the fact that there is some animosity, especially towards white people and Americans, especially when you're down there during the voodoo holidays. When we went last April and we missed it this time, there was what's called the rah-rahs, and I mentioned those. And that's the celebration that the voodoo culture has of the Passover, in which they basically they celebrate the crowd that crucified Jesus. It's a strange mix, right? So there's this Catholic tradition, which is uplifting Jesus in some form, right? And then they have the voodoo culture, which is against that. But for some reason, these rah-rahs, they're really excuses to get drunk and to harass and to party. And we had to drive through several of the rah-rahs. They're blowing their horns and handmade trumpets and all kinds of dress just glarishly. And they, you know, could pose a threat, I think, if you were in the midst, but driving through, you're fine. So, but it is something you need to be aware of, especially when people are alcohol people, you know, resentment towards Americans. You do need to be careful. They do make mud pies to give to the kids, though. I looked that up. You'd asked me about that. I didn't know if that was, but I did actually read something since then. They make mud pies and put a little bit of, I forget what they put them together. I think they use flour, and they feed it to the children if they don't have any money. It's a way of keeping something in your belly. I'll bring an Usher CD next week. Yeah. So all the schools are privately sponsored, but government sanctioned. So there's not enough money, or they don't use the money for education, but there's enough private organizations down there sponsoring the books, sponsoring the meal programs, that they're able to have schools. And so there is some semblance of of education, of public education in a way. I don't know what it costs. I don't think it's accessible to everyone. But you do if you're dry. There are lots of, they all wear the uniforms too, so you see just different schools. And any other questions? All right. So yeah, just continue to pray for that. I didn't leave myself much time for my message, did I? But it's okay. I want to, this the topic which we're going to talk about this morning, and you can open up to Mark chapter 1. One of the topics I've kind of just been burdened to speak about because it's something that the Lord has been laying on my heart. The best messages I've found that I can give are the ones that the Lord is speaking to me personally. One, because they are meaningful to me, right? But, you know, I guess the Lord is wanting me to use it to encourage you all. And that is a very simple message, but we're going to look at it from a bunch of different angles over the next coming times when I speak. And that is learning to follow Jesus. So if you wanted to have an umbrella title to all my the next several messages, they're going to be learning to follow Jesus. So following Jesus is, when I was saved, that was the command, right? That was the thing that the Lord reached out to me and said, not physically to my ears like he did to the disciples, but it's really the call he had upon my heart was follow me. And it's really, it's the first thing that all of us experience. We spoke this, we considered this morning during the worship meeting how the Lord calls us each individually, right? There's a personal call in all, each of our hearts. But that message is the same to all of us regardless of what the form came in, and that is to follow me. There's no greater thing that I think that I can do as a follower of Christ than to become more like the Lord Jesus. It is the thing that he wants each of us to do. And there's plenty of verses throughout the New Testament that talk about that. But that is ultimate, that should be the goal of every believer, is to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the greatest thing I can do, to walk in his obedience, walk in his love, and basically mimic his relationships with mankind to the best I can by the Spirit of God. And as a follower of Jesus, following him is looking and studying the Lord Jesus through the Gospels and seeing what he does. And not mimicking him like a parrot necessarily, but asking for the Lord to shape and mold us into his character. He is the ideal that we have once we're saved. And so learning to follow Jesus is kind of that topic. But what I want to do is I want to consider where it starts. And what I mean by that is all of us in following the Lord Jesus, when we came to know him, we have to understand that we were chosen by God. We were chosen by God. Before we get too far into that, though, I had you open up to Mark 1. I'll do the same. And verses 16 through 20 is what I want to look at first. It says, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. All four men, they stop what they're doing. They follow Jesus. I've often read this passage, and like the one in Luke 5 that Byron shared this morning, and thought, well, would I have followed? Would I have dropped everything and gone after the Lord? Would I have left this great catch of fish that I had just, you know, the Lord had just revealed and given us this big financial boon, and suddenly would I have just walked away from that, my father's business? But really, before these men ever had that choice to follow the Lord Jesus, before that ever occurred, God had chosen them. The Lord Jesus, every time we see him in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what I'm constantly struck by is nothing that the Lord Jesus did was by accident. Do you read the Gospels that way? Do you read them, and when you see Jesus go here or go there, or talk to this person or talk to that person, or heal this person or that person, do you consider that the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect? That he had and has complete control of everything that he did and every person he talked to? That blows my mind. That's astonishing to me. So when Jesus Christ, when we're told he was walking by the Sea of Galilee, there was no chance encounter that he had between Peter and his brother and John and Andrew. That was not a chance encounter. The Lord didn't happen by and call them. No, the Lord chose them, and then he invited them, right? The following came after the choosing. That's an awesome thought. I don't think I can really plumb the depths of that this morning, but if you consider each one of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you did follow him, but you were chosen first, that's a mind blower. That's huge. And unfortunately, it's one of the more controversial topics in the church, even now, is the topic of predestination and election. But for all the controversy that exists, I have to say, the Bible is very clear on the matter. But perhaps that's why it's such a controversial subject, is because you have unregenerate man, people in the church, and part of the Christian church, whether Catholic or Protestant at large, who have a real problem with this idea of sovereign grace and sovereign election. I don't necessarily expect that that is the case in this room, however. But what I do want to do is I want to throw out a few assumptions that I'm going to make about the group that's here with us this morning, okay? I'm going to assume first and foremost that you believe God is good. Is that true? You believe God is good, that his ways are perfect, that he is ultimately righteous and knows best? I think so. I'm going to make that assumption with this group first, because this is a very big topic. I'm going to make another assumption here. I'm going to say that you believe that God's word is infallible. Is that true? It doesn't have to be necessarily, I guess. I would hope it's the case if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came to save you from your sins. But A.W. Pink, the Bible teacher and gifted author, he said, "The only reason anyone believes in election is because he finds it clearly taught in God's word. No man or number of men ever originated this doctrine. Like the teaching of eternal punishment, it conflicts with the dictates of the carnal mind and is repugnant to the sentiments of the unregenerate heart. And the doctrine of the Holy Trinity and the miraculous birth of our Savior, the truth of election must be received with simple, unquestioning faith." But not unquestioning faith, I might add on, that is not completely validated by the Word of God. It requires a belief that the Word of God is infallible. This is true. But there's plenty of scripture that talks about, and we'll talk about some of that scripture as we go on. I asked you if you thought God was good, and the reason that's a prerequisite is I find that too often in the Christian church, even among Christians, and maybe among some of you here, and I've felt this before in my own heart, is that you believe that God is kind of like an angry parent, and that he ultimately is looking to say, "I told you so," right? That God somehow isn't the loving God that we see in the Word of God, who really is welcoming us into his arms. We tend to kind of replay this idea in our head that God is displeased with us, that God isn't inherently good and just and loving. And we need to be careful with that, right? Because it's not what we see in Scripture. We see Jesus using the example of the prodigal son, the son who took and squandered his father's wealth. He took it early. He called it his own. He ran off and he squandered it with prostitutes and drinking and wild living. But when he comes back, it wasn't that his father met him with an "I told you so" attitude, or "I knew this was going to happen. You've proven time and time again as a boy that you were going to have this problem." No, he runs and he greets him when he sees his son afar off. And when his son gets up to him, instead of scolding him, he puts a coat around him and he says, "Let's celebrate. Let's celebrate the return of the one who was dead but is now alive." That's the God we serve. That's how good God is to us. And even when we find ourselves falling back into old mistakes, God's not sitting up there on a cloud, looking down, shaking his head. No, he's desiring. He's using different things in our lives to draw us once again back to his loving arms so that he can celebrate our return. I think it's just important to remind us, and I threw that in there a little bit as an aside, but it's always a reminder when I think about the goodness of God that we need to be reminded that He really is good. We can say that with our mouth, but we need to believe it with our hearts. And if we do sin, we confess with our mouth, and He's faithful and just, right? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that's the Word of God. So we assume God is good, and He is, and we assume that the Bible is infallible, and those are kind of our starting points that we can use this morning. So at the heart of the debate, the reason the debate is what it is it's really something that should cause us to glorify God. We're going to talk about following the Lord. We're going to talk about the fact that He began by choosing us, but I don't want to talk about this topic because it's controversial. I want to talk about this topic because being chosen by God, divine election, sovereign grace, are all ways that we can come back and say, this has nothing to do with us. This has nothing to do with me or my heart. I was dead. I was in a coffin. I was unable to reach out to God. He reached into the coffin. He made me alive. I am regenerate because of God in His sovereign grace. So it's a way to praise Him, not look at other brothers and sisters and say, how could you think such a ridiculous thing? That we have some kind of choice in this matter. But really, at the heart of this debate are three things. And I'm no theologian, okay? There's a lot more nuances to this than I'm going to bring up. And I'm not going to address these as like problems to solve, but this is the general debate. One is, isn't man's faith a choosing to believe? Didn't the disciples choose to follow? Isn't in that some free will that was present when man chooses to follow God? We have a free offer of grace that then we lay hold of. Isn't that contradictory to the idea of sovereign grace? So that's one part of the debate. The other would be, doesn't saying God has chosen some to go to heaven imply that God has chosen some to go to hell? That's far and away the biggest controversy there is with the idea of sovereign grace. That how could a loving God do something so ridiculous? We will address that because that needs to be addressed. We should be pretty confident in Scripture about what's going on there and why it's not something we need to really fret or sweat about. And then finally, if God wills that all men should be saved, according to 2 Peter 3:9, why is it not so? If God is God and there's no rock that He can make that's bigger than He can lift and all of these silly arguments, why doesn't God just save everyone, right? Wouldn't that be a good solution to man's problem? Just have God sweep it all under the eternal rug and bring us all into His loving presence. That's God is love, right? God is love. That's something that as the Protestant Church in America is part of a Bible-believing group, we need to have a firm foundation in the fact that God did not send His Son as an example of His love. He sent His Son to die in our stead, to take the wrath of God and to take the punishment due for sin so that God could remain just and that we would enter into His presence based upon the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and not on anything we've done, because there is nothing. That is the gospel, and if we hear anything other than that, it's a false gospel. But it is prevalent in churches today, even churches claiming an evangelical title, is the idea that God is so loving that there must be something we're missing. We must be missing some components of the cross. It wasn't really God killing His Son and sending some to hell. There must be something else there. But the Bible is clear on the topic, and we'll talk a little bit more about that as well. And it might be next week. Just as far as a preview, because we can't spend a whole lot more time, and I want to do the topic justice, is this. Ultimately, at the heart of the debate, if we want to boil it down to the two things when it comes down to sovereign grace, it's really of this. It's man's pride versus God's grace. Man's pride versus God's grace. If a person has a problem with God's election, it's because pride is getting in the way. You know, when you boil down almost all of our sin, that's what's at the heart of it. It's man's pride. Even those of us saved by grace sometimes want to kind of creep back into this mindset that we had some choosing to do with it. That we had some small role, no matter the fact that Christ did it and He did choose me, but I did choose Him too. And those are dangerous waters to find ourselves in. Because the Bible is pretty clear that God chose us and we responded because of His grace. And it's that little nugget of pride that is still a thorn in our hearts. Some thorns bigger than others. So it's really pride versus grace. It's hopelessness versus hope. It's darkness versus light. And the light wins in God's economy. We're going to talk next time a little bit about God, about how pride gets in the way. We're going to talk a little bit about our perversion of God's justice. And at the heart of that is pride too, because I think one of the problems that people, especially unregenerate, people who don't know the Lord, who haven't tasted of His grace, the problem they have with the idea that some are going to go to hell, the majority are going to go to hell, if you're looking at the Gospels, is we think we know justice better than God. And the simple answer is we don't. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. And we are missing something if we think that the creation can know more about justice than the Creator, the one from whom it originated. And so any kind of discussion we're going to have about election is going to be filled with this idea of God's justice is supreme. And if God were truly just, let me rephrase that. If God exercised His justice without His mercy, we'd all be going to hell. It's a scary thought, but that's true. Ultimately, God's justice, untempered by His grace and mercy, equals hell for mankind. But don't be discouraged, because God's love dictated that He would do something different, that mercy and grace would reign supreme, that His love for us would come in contact with that justice, and we would have the cross, and salvation would be the goal, and that we'd ultimately be called the children of God because of it. So we're chosen by God. Isn't that exciting? We'll talk more about it next time I speak. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for so much. It's hard for us to wrap our heads around this idea of sovereign grace, that You are completely responsible. You are the originator of salvation, and You prompt us to come to You. You tell us that in John 6 that the Father draws us to You. And Father, we don't know how that works. We were dead, but You are the one who has brought life. And now we are alive. We have so much laid at our feet in terms of richness of abundant grace that we somehow ignore it. We somehow don't lay hold of it the way that we can. So, Father, I pray that You would, through considering how to follow You better, You might just open up this world, this treasure of grace that You've given us so abundantly, that we might live as a people redeemed, a people alive, a people who are excited about what You have for us, not only in heaven, but the work that You have our hand at even now. So, Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word, and we pray that You would just bless our day and just unite us under the banner of Your love. Through Jesus' name, amen.